We recently printed a tract to give out to the lost, and it centers around the question, who am I? It centers around the idea of personal identity. And this is an important question. We could even say, in some senses, the most important question, because answering the question, who am I, has significant and even eternal consequences. How I view myself in relationship to God. Whether I view myself in relationship to God through Christ or through my own works will have eternal consequences. How I view myself is important, and it's not selfish, it's not man-centered, but how I view myself in relation to God, in relation to others, in relation to the world that God has created around me has consequences. You see, the world, for example, identify humanity as an abuser of the natural world. And so we see the very radical environmentalists who see humanity almost like a plague. Their self-view, their identity of the relationship between man and creation is distorted. And therefore, their views of how humanity should act in this world are distorted. So if we don't get the question right, who am I in relationship to God, we will not act in a way that is appropriate in our relationship to God, especially when it comes to Christ. True faith has a great effect on self-identity, because what we are believing is not simply something that happens outside of us. That is, you know, we can see a fact happen before our eyes. We can, you know, see a yellow car drive by and say, I know that that yellow car drove by. I saw it with my own eyes. But knowing or believing, and then you may believe that I actually saw the yellow car drive by, but believing in that yellow, whether that yellow car drove by or not, does not affect my life in any way. It doesn't have an effect on self-identity. It's an event outside myself. But true saving faith does not view the cross as an event outside myself. It's not something that is isolated from my self-identity. To have true saving faith means to put myself in the story of salvation. To not only say Jesus Christ died and rose from the grave, but that Jesus Christ died for me. And just as he rose from the grave, one day I will be raised anew. Do you see how the gospel affects self-identity? Because if this is true, that I am dead with Christ, as we saw back in chapter 6, if it is true that I am dead with Christ and alive with Christ, I'm dead to sin through Christ's death and alive to God in Christ Jesus with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is a fact that has to change my self-identity and how I view myself. The more faith we have, the more our lives align to what we have come to believe to be true. That Christ died for my sins and will raise my flesh incorruptible in glory. As we begin our text, let's begin by speaking of what it means to have a mind set on the flesh versus a mind set on the spirit. We see this dichotomy very clearly in our text. You will either have a mind that is set on the flesh, or you have a mind that is set on the spirit. And it is very important for us to understand what Paul means by these terms. What truth is he trying to get across? So let's define these two terms. First, we will define what it means for a mind and a life to be set on the flesh, and then we will see what it means to be set on the spirit. Now, the word flesh itself is a very broad term and creates a little bit of confusion for us because it can mean so many things. It can refer to this human body, which it does not here. John Chrysostom, the early church preacher, makes a great effort to show that what's being spoken of here is not what the Gnostics would see. The Gnostics were a heresy in the early church that had a very hard time trying to see the flesh as anything but evil. And therefore they denied the actual incarnation of Christ because they didn't understand how God could become one with human flesh, which they saw as inherently evil. John Chrysostom preached against this by insisting that the flesh here is not referring to the human body, nor is it even referring to strictly God-given human desires, the desire to eat, the desire to mate, the desire to live a comfortable life. But John Chrysostom argues that what's being thought of here is a pursuit of the flesh, which idolizes, which takes natural God-given human desires and twists them and promotes them as an idol in life that draws us away from Christ. So the flesh can refer just to the human body. It can refer to human ambition and achievement, or it can refer to human corruption. Here it refers to human corruption. And it is this corruption that Chrysostom is talking about. This corruption of taking natural desires and idolizing them. Following my flesh's feelings and desires and goals and ambitions through whatever sin that may lead me through, that is the flesh. The flesh is not inherently evil, nor are desires given to us by God inherently evil, but our attitude towards them is inherently evil. And we will see later on that this word that means to be set on, or to set your mind on, to set your mind on the flesh versus set your mind on the spirit, that this word has a lot to do with an investment of our minds, an investment of our hearts, a attitude we have towards these things. So being of the flesh does not refer to just being human. Otherwise, we could say we are being of the flesh every time we eat as a result of being hungry. No, this is a corruption of the flesh, a corruption of human desires, and placing those human desires on the pedestal as the most important thing in my life. This is why you do, by God's common grace, get people who do not know Christ live seemingly good lives, but are still corrupted because their desires are corrupted and they follow those corrupt desires, even if for them following those corrupt desires does not lead to a lot of open sin. But the truth remains that the mind is still set on the flesh, and we will see how that plays into this. The flesh is an idea paralleled with the law of sin, the mortal body living in sin and doomed to die. So we know that this isn't a neutral flesh. This is an evil flesh. This is a corrupted flesh. It is paralleled with the idea of being under the law of sin. The law that came about as a result of disobeying God's law and creating this new law. Essentially, humanity created this new law in our flesh, the law of sin, which we are all bound to under Adam, which is the reason we have our mind set on the flesh. Having our mind set on the flesh causes us to obey the law of sin, and obeying the law of sin leads to death. What is clear in this text is that there are two things happening simultaneously when someone is in the flesh or of the flesh. And again, you'll have other parts of Scripture that talk about being in the flesh merely as meaning being in the body. But here, being of the flesh means to be of a corrupted mind, to be pursuing this life, my goals here and now, for tomorrow, and nothing beyond that. And to pursue it in an also corrupted way that leads to breaking God's law. But there are two ways that someone is serving the flesh. First, they have their mind set on it, and then they live according to the flesh. But we read in verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." It's as if Paul is starting at the end and working his way back. Because it is not living in the flesh that produces a fleshly mind. It is the opposite. It is having a fleshly mind that produces a fleshly outcome. We see this in Matthew 7, verse 18. "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit." It is the tree that produces the fruit. And if the fruit, we see, is our actions, which is how Christ meant it in Matthew 7, then there is something inherently wrong with the mind from which those actions proceed. What we see is that these two parts of serving the flesh are not unrelated. They are actually directly linked. They work in congruity, the corruption of the mind with the corruption of the body. You do not need to, or you do not expect to see rotting flesh on a living person. You do not expect to see whole flesh on someone who is long dead. The decay is evident in the way these people live. Those in the flesh have actions of rot and sin that show deadness within them. They do actions that are a symptom of the disease of the law of sin. The corruption which shows the corruption within shows in the corruption without. This is why no Christian can live in unrepentant sin. How can we say someone is alive when the flesh is rotting off their corpse? How can we say someone is alive in Christ when they show all the signs of being spiritually dead and enslaved to sin? So we see that there is this direct relationship. If someone is living in the flesh, living in a corrupted way, then their mind is also set on the flesh. This is what verse 5 very clearly tells us and sets up this distinction. To walk in the flesh means to have your mind set on the flesh. And if you have your mind set on the flesh, it creates a life that is also set on the flesh. Now, setting the mind on the flesh can often look rather innocent. Pride. We dress up like self-confidence. Our own kingdom is merged with the kingdom of God. Our goals become idols. Our shame becomes our glory. Our weakness is boasted of as strength. We want to live for our own ends rather than submitting to God. In the final sense, living according to the flesh is to not believe God. It is to not believe what God has said about our minds, about our bodies, about what our life is for. The first question in the Westminster Catechism is, what is the end of man? Or something to that effect. And the answer is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That requires faith. I have to believe that I exist in order to glorify and enjoy God. It means that I have to believe that God is indeed enjoyable. And I have to live in a way in which that truth is shown. And what faith is not complete unless I join my mind with my actions. You have James talking about people who are double-minded. A double-minded person, what is that? Well, a double-minded person is someone who thinks one way and acts another. It's demonstrated in James by the kind of person who has faith without works. That is that's what double-mindedness is. I have a faith in God, but I do not act as if what I believe is true. This is what living and setting your mind on the flesh means. It means you're not actually living for eternity. You're not living for incorruptibility and glory. You're not living as if Jesus has taken away all your sins. You're not living as if the Holy Spirit has indwelt you. which we will get into in a bit when we get into what it means to be set on the Spirit. It means that even though you might assent to certain doctrines as being true, your mind and lifestyle are set on this world as if this world is an end in and of itself. That is what being of the flesh means. To set my mind on the things of the flesh means to set my mind on life so that I don't actually consider the eternal consequences of how I'm living. It is to think just about today and perhaps tomorrow, to think about this life, to think about what I'm going to enjoy here, how I can satisfy my fleshly pleasures and desires here. But a mind that is not set on the flesh would believe, or that is set on the Spirit would believe other things. And so the actions of the flesh align themselves with the mind that is set on the flesh. This is also in contradistinction to the hypothetical man we saw at the end of chapter 7. There we saw a man whose mind was set on the law, not on the Spirit, but on the law, and it could not agree with his flesh, which kept producing sinful actions. What the gospel has done is brought us to a place where we can be whole, either one way or the other. There's no divide here anymore. There's no divide of the one who wants to please God but cannot. We are set, what is set before us is a choice. Am I going to believe God or not? And if I do believe God, if I truly believe God, I'm going to align myself with that belief. I'm going to align my actions, my habits, my thoughts, my desires, my goals in life are going to be aligned to this truth. But if, on the other hand, I believe that all that matters in this world is what is in this world and what I experience in this world, well then, my actions are going to tend towards that and tend towards sin, because what God thinks is not very valuable to the person whose mind is set on the flesh, because they don't actually believe it. They don't take it. They don't receive it. They don't trust it. So we see that it was actually impossible. In a sense, we could say that the man in the end of chapter 7 was showing how impossible it is that even if your mind was set on the law, you could never line yourself up. You can never be whole, a whole person, whole of mind and body in what you believed. In the Spirit, you can. But someone who is of the flesh is wholly set on the things of this flesh. Now, what does this mind set on the flesh look like? The scriptures tell us in our text that it is hostile to God and cannot submit to God's instructions. It is naturally restless before God. It cannot but wriggle and squirm against God's commandments. It wants to be free from what it perceives, whether consciously or unconsciously, as the harshness of God's law. It wants to be its own boss. It wants to come into it comes into conflict with God specifically because it won't submit to God's law. We see this in verse 7. Yes. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh then can also not please God. We'll get to that in a second. But the carnal mind would be fine coexisting with God, but not existing subject to God. It wouldn't mind living in the world where God is over there and I'm over here. And as long as, and God can have his spot and I can have my space. The mind that is set on the flesh has no problem with theism. Has no problem with deism. But what it has a problem with is when God steps into my space and says, this is actually mine. That's something that the flesh cannot tolerate. It does not submit to God, and this is what creates the hostility between the sinner and God. An enemy is made of God simply because there is territory, and that territory is my own mind and my own life, and we are warring over that territory. God says, that is mine. There's that famous quote where there's no square inch of this universe that Jesus does not claim it mine. There's no square inch, metaphorically speaking, of my life that God does not claim to be his. And so that's where the war is at. That's where the hostility comes from. And the fleshly mind says, if only God would stand outside the circle in the sand that I have drawn. If only God were out there. Something that I don't really have to respond to in any meaningful way. Something, an existence of God that does not challenge my own sinful self-identity. God's law exists to be submitted to, but its purpose was actually to show that it can't be submitted to by sinful human beings. We are entrapped in this mindfulness towards the flesh. Mindfulness is very, very prominent these days, especially in mental health circles. And it's interesting because there's a Christian mindfulness and a fleshly mindfulness. There's a Christian mindfulness that is mindful of who I am in Christ. But there's a fleshly mindfulness that is who am I and who do I want to be? And it becomes very self-centered. That's the kind of mindfulness that the mind that is set on the flesh has no problem with. It has no problem examining itself as long as it likes what it sees and wants to continue pursuing what it wants. But the mindfulness of a Christian says, well, it results in repentance. It results in conviction of sin. It also results in joy at who I am in Christ. Mindfulness, as the world talks about it, is focused on me and what I want and what I would like to pursue and achieve. Mindfulness that is Christian says, who am I in Christ? We see that this mindset that is set on the spirit, set on the flesh, cannot submit to God. It is actually closed off to the scenario of ever being under God's authority, and so much so that it is unable to do so. This is total depravity. Even if that mind were to seek and agree with the law of God, we saw in Romans 7, total depravity leaves us with no recourse to even a sincere desire to know God apart from his saving grace. We cannot, in our human nature, that is tainted with sin, submit ourselves to the Spirit without the work of God. As long as our mind is set on the flesh, we will not be able to submit to God. Verse 8 says, they cannot please God because they cannot sufficiently do what God commands without disobeying. This is what the law was meant to show us. The law came into existence in order to be obeyed so that life may be the result. But what it actively achieves is showing how much we disregard that promise and that we don't actually believe it, even when the evidence is right before us. It didn't matter that God had delivered Israel with 10 plagues, separating a little literal sea, making water come out of rocks, and making manna fall down out of heaven. Moses stays on the mountain too long, and all of a sudden, Israel's entire worldview is up in shambles, and they resort back to the mindset on the flesh. Israel, as a nation, had their mind set on the flesh. And because they had their mind set on the flesh, they were unable to submit to God's law, because even though they could be forced into that box for a little bit, it wasn't true to who they were. They were in their, as individuals, as a nation, in their identity, they were fleshly. They were carnal. They sought their own desires rather than trusting what God was doing. This mind cannot submit to God's law because it is set on the opposite of what the law demands. It constantly desires and plans and schemes for what is against God's law. It is therefore It therefore, though it may attempt to please God by keeping the law in on one level, on the deepest level, it's intrinsically linked walking in the flesh, which denies the law's authority. Something has to budge. Either you stop sinning, which is impossible, we just saw, for someone whose mind is set on the flesh, or God stops being God, which is not going to happen. So that is what it means for our minds to be set on the flesh. We see how a mind set on the flesh, the life set on the flesh easily conforms to that mindset. But now we see that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh means to, or sorry, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but the same is true of those who live according to the Spirit. They set their mind on the things of the Spirit. And there's no condemnation for them because that road does not lead to death. Death is the wage of sin. So we know right from the outset that walking in the Spirit is the opposite of walking in sin. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We'll get into that in a moment. There's a great distinction made in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This great distinction is made between you, talking about you saints, and for those who set their mind on the flesh. Let's explore this great contrast more deeply. We read, they walk not according to the flesh. There is a sharp distinction between them and the world. You can't mix this up so that there are some who set their mind on the Spirit but walk in the flesh, or there are some who set their mind on the flesh but walk in the Spirit. The two always stay together. These two areas, these two domains, you could say, the domain of the mind and domain of our life. In the domain of our mind, if we serve the Spirit, our lives will conform to what the Spirit says. They walk not according to the flesh. This is not a spectrum. They do not walk in the same way as someone in the flesh walks. Their walk is distinctly in the Spirit. And again, Matthew 7:18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Now this walking in the Spirit, what does it mean? Well, it means first having a mindset on the Spirit's power. It is not the abilities or efforts of their own will that causes them to walk in the way of the Spirit, but rather it is the power of another to whom they have surrendered themselves. To the Spirit. To walk, to have a mind set on the Spirit is an impossibility for those who are still under the law. For the flesh weakened the law so that it was impossible to set both mind and body on what is right. But since there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set them free from the law of sin and death, it is through the power of that Spirit that we are finally able to have our minds fixed on the Spirit, and therefore to have our bodies, our life, fixed on the Spirit as well. It is by the Spirit's power. It is also by the Spirit's authority. They submit to the will of God through the Spirit of Christ that dwells in them. The Spirit commands them, and since they no longer live under the authority of the law of sin, this is the path left for them, and they are eager to walk in it. It is the authority of the Spirit that commands the believer to rest upon Christ. It is the authority of the Spirit that tells sin to die and it dies. It overcomes the authority that tyranny that we had under Adam, and awakens us to a new mindset that was not available for us before. And that is the mindset of the Spirit. Furthermore, it is the Spirit of Christ. In this text, the Spirit is identified both as the Spirit of Christ and as the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. That is the Father. So this is the Spirit, and this shows us something about the Spirit's work. The work of the Holy Spirit is to carry out the will of both the Father and the Son in this world, in this age. That is the role He takes on. Sometimes Reformed Baptists are accused of not taking the Holy Spirit seriously enough. But in reality, the work of the Holy Spirit is how we take the Spirit seriously enough. This is the Spirit of Christ, and His work is clear in Scripture. To focus on our sanctification, our growth, that is to focus on the Holy Spirit. A church that does not focus on the Holy Spirit is a church that does not care very deeply about how the people are walking, because it is that walk in which we see the Holy Spirit's work most clearly. The Spirit is not there to be the forefront and center. He is the member of the Trinity which takes the background. He is there pushing Christ forward, pushing Christ up, glorifying Christ. This is His work. There is a reason why in the New Testament we never see someone praying to the Holy Spirit, because He does the background work. He is glorified when you glorify Christ, because that is exactly His work. But getting back to this, He is the Spirit of Christ. They have, those who have set their minds on the things of the Spirit, have a spiritual unity with Christ in His death and resurrection. And so that spiritual unity continues in their lifestyle. They are called to be images of the incarnate Christ. And since it is the Spirit of Christ that indwells them, they respond to that direction and end up conforming themselves more and more into that glorious image of Christ. This is how the Spirit aligns our lives with our minds. The mind that is set on the things of the Spirit is, by the Spirit of Christ within that mind, made whole in His faith, by having a life that is not faith without works, but a faith that produces a multiplicity of works. Now, these set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Just as fleshly actions come from a heart and a mind that is set on those things, a heart and mind that are set on the Spirit bring about a lifestyle that is spiritual and holy. Let's look at the word that is translated set on. Set our minds on the things of the flesh. The verb directly speaks of a direct concentration and attitude towards something. To have a mindset on the Spirit means intentional use of the mental faculties to the end of thinking as someone who is in the will of God. This is where self-identity comes in. To set my mind on the things of the Spirit means to intellectually and wholeheartedly engage with a truth and identify myself with that truth. That truth being the gospel. The gospel comes into my ears and I have a choice. Will I set my mind on the gospel, or will I set my mind on the flesh? Will I conform all of life towards this star that is the gospel, or will I continue conforming my life to what I have set my mind on previously? Now, some believe they can straddle the fence. They believe they can continue to have their mind set on the Spirit whilst their body is and their life is set on the flesh, and it just does not work. This is a double-minded person. And a double-minded person is washed and tossed to and fro. They have no solid security. And James tells us that God does not answer their prayers. He tells us that we should not expect anything from God if we are double-minded. The double-minded Christian is in quite the conundrum. And it is a trap. It is such a trap that the Apostle James tells us how to deal with this trap, tells us how to respond when we see this duality in ourselves. In chapter 4 Gospel of James, almost went outside the canon. Book of James, chapter 4. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Again, friendship with the world here being equivalent to having our mind set on the flesh. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is for no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. What does that mean? It means to purify my heart of following any desire to be enslaved to any human passion and being completely set on Christ. There are some who, in the flesh, they want to fellowship with the people of God, but their favorite sport is on Sunday morning. What that is a mindset on the flesh. A mindset on the flesh isn't against going to church, but a mindset on the flesh prioritizes the wrong things. It prioritizes what I want, and what I would desire, and what I enjoy, and what I long for in this world. And that very longing itself proves it to be a mindset on the flesh. So we cannot be happy with being split like this. We must be united. At the end of Lord of the Rings, in the movie at least, I don't remember if this is in the book, I think it is, one of the last things Frodo tells Sam before he leaves Middle Earth is, you cannot always be in two places or two people. You must become one. And he's talking about, I won't get into what he's talking about, but you have that idea of a person who's torn. On the one hand, Sam wants to go with Frodo to the Fair Havens, but on the other hand, he's got a family, a wife and children. And Frodo tells him, don't be double-minded anymore. Set yourself on the one thing, the better thing, his family. In the same way, a Christian, I would say to you, don't be double-minded anymore. Don't let yourself be split between fleshly desires and being in the Spirit. Do not let yourself have a faith without works. Let yourself become whole. There is a great peace in that. There's no peace for a Christian who is split all the time. They must be whole in their thinking as well as in their actions. And that wholeness must be set on the Spirit. Life and peace is the result. While setting the mind on the flesh brings about death because it brings about sin, the way of the Spirit of life leads to, or the way of the Spirit leads to life and peace. Life and peace. Life that is eternal, it is the living water, it is the tree of life, it is the state of being in a right relationship with God. To be at peace with God means to have life with God. The two things go together. Death is a separation to us in the human sense. It is a separation of body and soul. But it is a picture of something bigger. And that is a separation of us and God. So to be reunited with God means life. To be separate from God means death. But here, peace and life walk together, because as long as I have peace with God, I can have life with God. And there is no corruption, no distrust, no hostility in that relationship. There is a perfect peace and life together for those who walk according to the Spirit. So in short, those who walk in this Spirit walk through life from the perspective of one indwelt by the Spirit. And they act and react in life, confirming that they indeed believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. True faith unites, is when you are united towards a self-identity that is submitted to the gospel, that is in the gospel. When the gospel story is the center of your story. That is what faith is. Verses 9 through 11 give us a call to examine ourselves. In verse 9, we are told that we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. The implication here is that one cannot walk in the Spirit if they are not first indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I cannot set my mind on the Spirit unless the Spirit first sets himself in me. That leaves the whole thing out of our hands. We see the grand doctrine of election in this text. For if the Holy Spirit does not set himself upon me, my mind will never be set upon him. There's a hymn that says, "O Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me." Unless your grace had called me from my darkened mind, the world would have enthralled me, and to your glories I'd be blind. Who is it that has the Spirit dwelling in them? If this is a prerequisite to someone being in the Spirit, how can we know we are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ? It makes itself evident. If someone is sick and they take medicine and they get better, you know that they took the right medicine because they got better. If someone is sick in sin, you will know that they have taken the medicine of the Holy Spirit and this gospel brought to their heart when they get better. And what does getting better look like? It looks like three things. First, it looks like faith. They simply and humbly believe that Christ died for them. They look at the gospel and genuinely, humbly, and permanently submit themselves to its message. They make it part of their identity. They see themselves from the perspective of someone who has been saved. They naturally do this. If they have been born of the Spirit, their natural way of thinking has changed. They no longer think of themselves in worldly settings and after worldly concerns. They no longer view their flesh as something that needs to be pursued and its desires to be fulfilled. Their minds have changed. The Spirit has come in and given them faith, a uniting faith, a faith that is both mental and active. When we say we're saved by faith alone, we don't mean we are saved by thinking alone. We are saved by faith. Faith that completely changes the way that I, as a person, view myself, view the world, and view God. Faith means I see the gospel and I see how it relates to my story. And in fact, my story now becomes the gospel. This is why we do testimonies, right? A good testimony is when someone tells you what their life was before they heard the gospel and how much their life changed after they heard the gospel. That's what faith did to them. And it is a witness, it is a testimony that the Spirit has indeed done something because they have faith. They truly trust God. They believe upon him. The second thing that tells that someone is indwelt with the Holy Spirit is a part of faith called repentance. I've heard people debate whether faith or repentance comes first in salvation. Does someone have faith and then repent, or does someone repent and then have faith? I think it's a silly question, personally, because I think repentance and faith go hand in hand, just like setting your mind on the Spirit and walking in the Spirit go hand in hand. You can't have someone who has faith and hasn't repented. And you can't have someone who's repented and doesn't have faith. The two must always coexist. So I think it's a silly debate to say, well, faith comes before repentance, or repentance comes before faith. Because what is repentance? Repentance is changing your mind. It is conforming your mind from that which you used to think to that which you now think, and conforming your entire life to that. Repentance, in a sense, is just the outwork of faith. It's what happens when faith is present. Because you're going this way, and all of a sudden, you hear the truth that you should be going this way. And you have a decision to make. Am I going to respond to the truth that I've now just accepted or heard? Am I going to believe it? And if I do believe it, what am I going to do? I'm going to start going the other way. That's repentance. If I said, well, I believe this, and then I kept going my own way, that would not be true faith, because repentance isn't there. A faith without repentance is no faith at all. So they changed their minds from the ways of the flesh in which they were to Christ and the way in which Christ walked in the Spirit. And the third way that we know that someone is indwelt with the Holy Spirit is perseverance. This faith is not simply a flash for a moment. This isn't just an event that happened at some evangelistic gathering. It isn't just the moment that you came to the front and accepted Christ as your Savior. And it isn't even just the moment where you were put into the waters of baptism. It is a continuing faith, a faith that does not just come and go, but it is lasting, a lasting state of mind. Why is it a lasting state of mind? Because the Spirit has become the stamp of God's work on that person. And the Spirit has made his abode with them. And he is the down payment. And the down payment doesn't get refunded. That's not how a down payment works. When the Spirit of God is on someone, they persevere to the end. This is why we say perseverance of the saints, not once saved, always saved. In fact, it might be better to say if saved, always saved. Not once saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. Because if someone is indeed saved, they persevere in that faith to the end, with their mind and their actions set on the Spirit. Someone whose mind is set on the Spirit has the Spirit dwelling in them. Their mind under sin does not seek the Spirit. So the question we are to ask is my mind set on the Spirit? This is why the Puritans, at the end of the day, they loved to journal. And they loved to journal specifically about themselves. How did I use God's graces today? They would ask questions like that. Were there any graces that God gave me today that I used well? Were there any graces I got today from God that I used poorly? Were there any sins I committed today that I haven't yet confessed or repented of? Where is my heart? These are the kind of questions they were getting at. Every day they wanted to know, is my mind set on the Spirit? Because there's nothing more important than that. If we aren't careful, and if we aren't testing ourselves regularly, being introspective and seeing, is my identity really set on Christ? Has my life conformed to that? Is my life conforming to that? And it is a process. It's the process of sanctification. But is my life going in that direction? To turn a large ship around, the ship doesn't immediately start going the right direction. It takes a while for it to turn. But you just have to ask the question, is it turning in the right direction? Is it turning in a way so that it appears its bow will soon be pointing in the true way? Is your mind set on the Spirit? Have you truly invested your entire identity in Christ. But if Christ, that is the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, that means you belong to him. Even if your mind and life is set on the Spirit, you have every reason to believe you belong to Christ. There is still sin. There are still shortcomings, imperfections, and struggles. But with a mind set on the Spirit and on Christ's person and work, you can know that Christ dwells in you. Although sin brought death to the body, and although we all share in bodily death, if the Lord tarries, life will be brought to our mortal bodies in the resurrection. This is the promise for those who are in the Spirit. While death remains in this stage of our body's existence, the Spirit of life has raised our spirits to life. And if we have been raised to life spiritually, we can certainly expect to have our bodies raised, since we are filled with the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. In short, if we are indeed in the Spirit, we have a guarantee of full release from sin and its effects, which is death. And this is why I think Paul puts this behind an if. He doesn't want to give false security to anyone, but he does want to give true security to those who are truly in Christ. So he frames it with a if indeed the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. If that is true, then it is also true that the Spirit will bring life to your mortal body, where there will be no more sin and no more struggle with temptation, because we will be incorruptible. We have everything that we could desire in an eternal promise. Now the question is, do I set my mind on that? Or do I set my mind on what is here and now, because it's easier to invest in the short-term physical things that I can see, however short-lived they may be? Or am I going to invest myself in a promise from God that was sealed with the blood of Christ? Is the Spirit of Christ in you? Have you, and do you, set your mind on what Christ has done by faith, embrace it, and now view it as the reality of your life? I once again bring up the verse from chapter 6, which says, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Someone who has considered themselves dead to sin doesn't put their mind on the things of the flesh, because they consider themselves dead to that. But someone who considers themselves alive in Christ now sets their affections on that. If I am walking in sin, that means I don't consider myself dead to sin. Because if I consider myself dead to sin, what am I doing sinning? What am I doing walking after that which I claim, I believe, I'm dead to? So this is a good time for us to consider ourselves, consider our lives, and see whether there is the evidence of walking after the Spirit, or whether that evidence is lacking. A mind that is spiritual produces a life that is spiritual, while a mind that is carnal produces a life that is filled with the cares of this world and indulging sinful desires. The fruit of our lives is the telltale sign of our inward pursuits and beliefs. My call for you, if you look at your life and you see, I do not set my mind on the Spirit like I should. My call for you is to come again to the gospel with the faith you had at first, and look to Christ. Look at the bloody cross again. Spend some time considering it. Look at the empty tomb again. Look at your canceled record of sin. Look at the righteousness that covers you before the eyes of God. Look at the Spirit that has indwelt you. Think about these truths. Marinate your mind in the gospel, and your mind will continually be set on it. The calls of this world and of sin are constantly trying to get our mind unhitched from the Spirit. And if it's unhitched from the Spirit's not going to take us anywhere. Carefully examine your mind, and once again, bring yourself to the foot of the cross. If we indeed prove to be in the Spirit by faith in the finished work of Christ, then you have much to hope in and look forward to. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is something that's going to happen in the future, but presently the Spirit dwells in me. And if the Spirit dwells in me, Christ dwells in me. But this will only be true. I can only know this is true if my mind is set on the Spirit. And if my mind is set on the Spirit, truly my life will be pulled in that direction. Set your sights on Christ. Consider yourself dead to all that is of the flesh and alive to the Spirit of Christ. Seek to align your entire life to that conviction. Subject your flesh rather than following it. Make it your slave, not your master, because it is not your master anymore. In Christ, we are free. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the righteousness that has covered us. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit that has sealed us. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in us and among us as we continue to set our mind not on the flesh, but on the Spirit. May your Spirit work greatly in our hearts, seal those who are yours, and produce the great fruit, the abundant fruit of knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.